Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We began this chapter last week. 2 Samuel chapter 7. David was contemplating what he might do for the Lord. It came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about all his enemies that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains." So David, when he had rest and time to think of other things, he begins to think about how he might promote the work of God. And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Nathan knew that David was a man after God's own heart, and he immediately tells the king, yes, this will be of the Lord. But then in verse 4 through 7, the Lord speaks to Nathan. It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shall you build me a house to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle," because the importance of the worship of God was not the building itself. He emphasizes the fact of God walking with his children and being their glory. "In all places wherein I have walked with the children of Israel, did I ever speak a word to any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why don't you build me a house of cedar?" God was not in need. God is never in need. He will ordain a house for his worship, but he's not in need. "Now therefore, so shall you say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies out of your sight. And I have made you a great name, like the name of the great men in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I'll plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. And neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And when your days be fulfilled and you sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, like I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and thy throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak to David. Father, we thank you for the text of Scripture that you set before us today, that you would teach us and instruct us by it, that you would show us the glory of God, the glory of God in Christ our Lord. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us, help me in the preaching of the word and help the congregation in the hearing of it as well, that you would strengthen us in our contemplation of your greatness. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So David, at the beginning of this text that we looked at last time, was contemplating what he might do for God and what he might build for God. And now in the text before us today, God gives him something greater to contemplate, and that is what God will do for him, what God has done for him, and what he shall do for him. The Creator builds the creature, and there is much to build since the fall of man. The creature does not build the Creator, because God is the God of perfection, of beauty and holiness. There's no building to be done of God. If the creature is building the creator, we call that an idol, and it's vanity, and it is nothingness. But when God builds the creature, then there is something. Physically, he is fearfully and wonderfully made. Spiritually, he is a work in progress. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in him. The work of the soul is a great work. The work of the body is magnificent, but the work of the soul, as Flavel says, the body, as magnificent as it is just a case for the soul, which is far surpassing as far as the magnificence of God's work. So we're going to look at today what David is given to contemplate when God says, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to talk about what I build, God's building. And he begins in verse 8 when he says, I took you. Now therefore shall you say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepcote. Tell David, thus saith the Lord. David knew well that formula, thus saith the Lord. David was a prophet, and it was the entrance into a prophetic declaration. Special revelation was about to follow when you heard the words, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the self-existent eternal God. The truth that follows would be self-evident. It would be incontrovertible. It would be a certainty. And for David, it would be a great consolation and a wonder, as with all of the scripture. So it was in verse 5, he said to David, shall you do this? And in verse 8, it is, I took you. I took you. David's rise to fame and kingship was not a stroke of luck on David's part. And it wasn't because of David's own brilliance. Many a man died in those wars of Israel. And God protected David in the midst of all his wars. David was in the midst of battle over and over again. So David's rise to power and to kingship was the very purpose of the mind of God and the decree of God. It was the irresistible movement of providence toward a particular end. It was the command of Samuel to go to Jesse's house. I have provided a king among his sons. I took you. I took you. God takes men and he builds his house. I took you from the sheepcote. God takes men from humble circumstances. We all arrive in humble circumstances, naked from our mother's womb and absolutely helpless. God takes men from humble circumstances. It was not an ignoble work that David was doing. It was an honorable work. David was a shepherd. God takes men from honorable professions, and he makes them what he wishes to make of them. Sometimes he takes men from dishonorable professions and makes them what he wishes. He would later take another shepherd by the name of Amos and make a prophet out of him as well. Turn in your Bibles for a moment just to look at that in Amos, the 7th chapter. Amos chapter 7. We have his prophecies in verses 7 through 9. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon the wall made by a plumb line, and the plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, I see a plumb line. And then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Now, there was a priest by the name of Amaziah, and Amaziah didn't like the prophecy that was given. And then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel. And of course, Bethel, the house of God, was at this point the house of nothing, because they had idolatrous worship going on there. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, and said, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. So he's a tattler. He tattled to the king because he didn't like the message that Amos had given. And then in verses 12 and 13, Amaziah basically tells Amos to go away. Also, Amaziah said to Amos, O thou seer, go and flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat your bread and prophesy there. But prophesy not against any more at Bethel, for it's the king's chapel and it's the king's court. He tells him to go away because he's near the king's court, and you're just a lowly prophet, and we don't like your message. But then what Amos tells him is that he's actually lower than that. He says in verse 14, and then answered Amos to Amaziah, I was no prophet, and neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. If you want to talk about how low I am, I can tell you even lower what I was and what God took me from. And that the message I have now is not my message. This message is not mine. This message is from the Lord. For he says in verse 15, and the Lord took me. That's what God just said about David. And I took you from the sheepcote. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, go and prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not a word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be divided by line, and you'll die in a polluted land, and Israel will go into captivity, fourth of his land. So here was a man who came from humble circumstances. God plucked him up to be a prophet of the Lord, gave him his word, and that's simply what he was giving to Israel. And when somebody says to a man like that, who has been taken from humble circumstances, given the word to preach, and then he's told, go away and don't preach anymore. If God has something more to say, that man's going to say it. And he does. And the message only increases in its intensity. And he is happy to deliver it because it's not his. It belongs to the Lord. God took David from the sheepcote. And God did it in a day. In a day when he showed up at Jesse's house and Samuel anointed David out of the boys, the youngest of the boys. He anointed him in a day. He changed his life. But it took many days to prepare David for the work that he had called him to do. God's training took 40 years for Moses in the desert. Do not despise the days of training. Remain faithful to what you are doing. God took him to be a ruler, not a ruler of dumb sheep that he was taking around the hillsides of Bethlehem and elsewhere, which was a noble profession, but it was to be a ruler of men who possess eternal souls. He says in verse 7 of our text, to feed the people of God is what the purpose was for rulers. And in verse 8, to rule the people of God, to lead them to God and to lead them to quiet waters and green pastures, to rule not your people, but God says to rule my people. They're mine. They belong to me. You are my servant. You are my steward. It would be a stewardship, an important responsibility to shepherd souls. We all partake of that responsibility. We all have souls that God gives to us to influence, to have an influence upon. But God anointed him in a day and called him in a day to the task, but it took years to prepare him for the work. Years of the study of Scripture, as the sweet psalmist of Israel, years of working with the souls of men, of working in leadership training, as a warrior and now as a king. So David is contemplating, or he's told to contemplate, the building of God. I took you. I took you. Understand that. I took you from the sheepcote. And he goes on to say, and I was with you. Thus saith the Lord, I took you from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people and over Israel. And I was with you wherever you went, and have cut off your enemies out of your sight, and made you a great name like the men, great men of the earth. God not only calls men to a task, but he equips them for the task. God is with them to prepare them for whatever the calling is that he has given to men or women. The path to the king's throne was a long and lonely path filled with trouble and temptation and snares and enemies. But God says, but I was with you. I have sustained you. And he had sustained David through many a tight fix, whether it was in battle or whether it was over with the Philistines as well. But God was with him wherever he went, when he was in the dens and the caves. God was with him when he was on the battlefield. God was with him when he was in the tent with his wife and in time with his children. God was with him when he was in the palace. God was with him. God is with us, and God does not forsake his own. And God cut off all of David's enemies. And he had many enemies along the way, enemies that were satanic, driven to keep David from ascending the throne. But David must ascend the throne because God has ordained it. And so he says, and I cut off your enemies. All those who would thwart my will towards you, I shall cut them off. I did cut them off. But God cuts off the enemies. Every hindrance to the accomplishment of your calling. God has taken you. God has called you to particular tasks. He will be with you, and he will cut off your enemies, anything that would keep you from accomplishing all of his holy will. We think about Nehemiah, had lots of friends, some friends who were enemies. We're going to be exploring that book in October at the Lordship Conference. You have three kinds of enemies always. You have the world and the flesh and the devil. The world wants to press you into its mold. As far as they are concerned, you need to be like them, and you're not allowed to not be like them. You have the flesh, which is the old sinful nature that is within the soul of man that has to be, you have to be saved from. It is our enemy, our flesh, which fights against the spirit. And the devil who lies to you, who deceives you, who is in the world controlling the lost and unregenerate men and seeking to use them to further his kingdom and to try to hinder the kingdom of Christ. But the word of God says to David, but I was with you. I was with you to cut off your enemies. God cuts off the enemies out of David's sight. Sin no longer has dominion over us as Christians. Men who opposed David in his calling to ascend to the throne are now either dead or they are subdued, but they are effectually out of his sight. To fasten David's sight upon the Lord and to give him the beatific vision of the Messiah who is to come. Your enemies are gone. You have me before you now. Think about the work of God. I have made you a great name. You don't need to seek great things for yourself. I will make you whatever you need to be. I will make you the name of whatever you need to be in your calling. Seek to be true to your calling. God will give you the name that he wants. For David, it was a name like the great ones in the earth. He sought to be a good and faithful servant. Earthly names pass very quickly, and they are quickly forgotten. The heroes of hundreds of years ago are often forgotten and laid in the dust, and even in the dust of literature, sometimes purposefully erased, like the pharaohs used to do of former pharaohs. sometimes vilified. Lust not after a name. A name is a fleeting vanity. We should lust after the name of God. His name shall last, and the saints shall be named with him on the everlasting day. It won't be Alexander the Great who will be great in that last day. It will be the Adoniram Judsons and others whom God raised up to do his will in his work, in his way. God builds the house, God makes the name, and God memorializes his saints. Not in granite, cold and still in a cemetery, but in the fleshly tablets of the heart, alive and vibrant, worshiping the Creator forever and ever. God says, I took you. God says, secondly, I was with you. And then God says, thirdly, I'm going to appoint a place for Israel. David was concerned about Israel. He was concerned about his country. He was concerned about the worship in his land as well. And that's why he was contemplating, and perhaps we need to build a house and make this more permanent and all of those things. And God assures him that in the work of God, that God has not forgotten any of those things, that God has ordained, he has predestined all that comes to pass, and he has ordained a place for his people and a permanent place for them as well. So he goes on to say in verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I'll plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and have no more and have to move no more. A reference back to the days of the tabernacle, the days of the tent, where they had to move through the wilderness for those 40 years. And God was with them then, and the glory of God remained with them in those years. But he says, what's in your heart is that you'd like to have a permanent place for the people of God. I've appointed that. I've established that. I'm going to settle them. I'm going to plant them here. And I'm going to give them that house. That's which is why David, God said to David, it was good in your heart that you had these things in your mind. Because David, as it were, being a follower of God and a lover of God and a lover of God's will, anticipates as it is what God is going to do in the land. To move no more. To move no more. God's people are pilgrims and strangers. But God, in his particular building plans here, says that he would settle Israel for a time and establish them and give them a quiet dwelling away from the harassment of enemies. I have appointed a permanent house. I will have a house built, a permanent house for a people settled and at peace. So you have types in the scriptures. You have the type of the tabernacle. You have the type of the temple. The type of the tabernacle represents a people that are pilgrims and strangers and walking through the earth. And it's a great type of that and how God is with them. And then you have the type of the temple when Solomon comes and he builds it and he establishes it. And it's a type, as it were, of heaven itself, where things are established and we're planted and our enemies are not bothering us anymore, because heaven is a place appointed for the Lord by the Lord for his people. Heaven is a place of settled peace and rest, no longer bothered by the wicked constantly. Heaven is a place where we don't wander around, we're not unsettled, we're settled on the earth once again. And it's an eradication of the wicked. The wicked will be gone. They will be cast away forever and ever, never again to know anything of the love of God. They will not vex you anymore. So we have number one, God says, I took you from the sheepcote. Number two, I was with you and made you a name. Number three, I have appointed a place for my people, for my people. Then fourthly, look in verse 12. He says, verse 11 first, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and caused thee to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord is telling you that he's going to make you a house. You want to make me a house, I'm going to make you a house. The house that you want to make me is a wonderful thing to contemplate, but the house I'm making you is a better thing to contemplate, the work of God. The Lord tells you that he will make you a house, not a house of cedar. The house of cedar is what David was in, and he was contemplating the Lord. And he looked about, and it was a wonderful building, and it was a beautiful place. But God says, I have something more beautiful for you to contemplate. And what that would be a Davidic dynasty, that which kings desired, but hardly any kings had for a very long time. He would have a Davidic dynasty that would be far beyond his wildest dreams, and it would reach all the way to the days of Messiah. So he says in verse 12 that your days are numbered. And when your days shall be fulfilled, and you will sleep with your fathers. The day is coming, David. David is in his prime. He is now ascending the throne, but he reminds him that the day is coming when you will die. You will no longer be here. God's plans don't depend on us. God's purposes go on generation after generation, because God raises up men in every generation to do his holy will. Your days are numbered, you'll die, and your labor is going to cease, but I will labor on. I never stop, I never die, I am never still. I will build you a house. And how is he going to do it? Well, he says in verse 12, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of thy bowels and will establish his kingdom. He is the God of the future, as one of our hymns we sang last week speaks of. He is the God of the future. He would set Solomon on the throne. David doesn't know who this is yet. All David knows is that somebody who comes from him, who one of his wives gives birth to, is going to be set upon the throne. He has no idea who it is. He does not even have this wife at this point. But God would set Solomon on the throne. And this would be a display of the grace of God when God does that. Because God purposefully uses the wrath of man to display his own glory and might. God will set up Solomon from Bathsheba, which is David's weakest moment and David's most sinful moment. And then he will show his grace and mercy to them by setting the second son upon the throne. Just to show that all that goes on as far as the work of God in the world belongs to God and not to men. Because God never does as we would think. Man fails. The work of God is not of man. Man would wreck the work of God. The work of the church doesn't go on by the power of man. It is the power of God that maintains and establishes his church. He uses men, but it's not of men, because what men would do if it were theirs alone to take care of, they would destroy the house. But God shows his grace. I will set up your seed. And then he says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom. It's one thing to place a man on the throne. It's another thing to keep a man on the throne. It's one thing to place a man on the throne. It's another thing to keep his posterity on the throne as well, or to have a line that reaches all the way down. The United States has done some building of nations and set men on thrones, and then later on had to go back in there and take them back off the throne because they became an enemy to the country, or somebody else took them off the throne. Getting a man on the throne is one thing, but to keep a man on the throne is quite another. And so he is astonishing David as he says to David that he is going to build a house, and that David, even though he doesn't even know who this is yet, through whom he is going to set upon the throne, he needs to trust the Lord, and that in the future he is going to maintain this line and this lineage of his own. And he's actually going to make it an everlasting dynasty. Now, there is much here that we know about from the further revelation of the New Testament. There was much for David to contemplate as the prophets of old who contemplated some of these words and things of this nature to try to know and understand what God was saying to them. So the time would come when God would set Solomon on the throne. Solomon's name means peace. It comes from shalom. And it's a display of the grace of God, because God had judged Solomon with his relationship with Bathsheba, and the first child had died. And now he gives a second child, that the grace and mercy of God is shown even in the midst of former judgments in order to grant peace. And they had no idea that this would be the son who would actually reign in the reign of peace over Israel. His would be the peaceful kingdom, the kingdom that's established, the kingdom that's planted, the temple that's built, because God is building the house. All of this is within the mind of God. None of this could David or Nathan have imagined. So first God would set up David's seed, then he would establish that seed, and then it says that God would be also a father to that seed. He goes on to say, verse 13, he will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. That's covenant language. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. There's no greater blessing than to be owned by the Lord, than for the Lord to say, you are my son, and for you to be able to say, and you are my father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. How does God build the house? Well, he takes ownership of the soul. He gives life to that soul so that we know we are the sons of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called sons of God. How do we know that we are loved and we are sons? We know because he chastens us. If we are not chastened of the Lord, if we are not brought under conviction for sin, then that means that we are, as Paul said, bastards. We are those without a father who does not love us because we are left to ourselves. But if we come under the conviction of sin, if we are regularly being brought to repentance and faith, it shows that we are the children of God. We are sons. The rod and stripes are not signs of hatred. They are administered by a father in love. The one without chastening, that is the one who is not loved. To let a child do whatever he wishes and to run headlong in his depravity, that's not love. It is not love to that soul, because true love, the true love of a parent, will hinder the depravity of the soul. It will do everything it can to hinder that soul's depravity. True love is a microcosm of God's economy, where sin is punished, sin is judged, sin is frowned upon, sin displeases the authority figure. Do not be forced into the mold of the world that thinks giving your child his way, his desires, his wishes, is love. That's not love. It will damn the soul, actually. It's not good theology, and it's worse practice. To unleash the depravity of the heart without restraint is the worst thing you can do for a child, to just let it flow. And depravity will flow like a river going downhill without any attempt to quell the hell that's within. God's law is to punish all sin and to praise all virtue. God's love is to steward those that belong to him. Those that belong to him, he stewards. He fathers them. He educates them. He does all that is necessary to bring them to God. They must be taught that they are God's. We must be taught that we are the children of God and be assured of that in our souls. We must teach our children that they belong to God. They are created by God. They don't belong to themselves to do whatever they please, as the world says, ad nauseum, to follow their dreams. They must be taught that their will is not supreme. God's will is supreme. It shall reign forever and ever. We can fight it, but we shall not win. They must be taught that their affection belongs to God supremely and not to lesser things. They must be taught that their mind is a stewardship to be rigorously trained for the King's service. We steward the gifts that God has given us in the calling of God. We seek to turn our sons and daughters to God. And when they turn away from God in any fashion, we seek to reclaim them again. God does this perfectly as a father. And God says that he would do this, and he would do it with Solomon. We know that we are loved because God chastens us and turns us to himself. We also know we are loved because God does not take his mercy from us. He goes on to say, he says, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him like I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. As you remember what happened to Saul, Saul was given the kingship and grace to be the king of Israel. And that grace was taken away, and he was removed as a king. Solomon, he says, he would not take away out of the kingship. Now, Solomon was a great king. Solomon was a great lover of God, but he also fell greatly, and he fell really further than David ever did, because he fell into idolatry. And he was into idolatry because of his other sin of many wives. And his wives turned his heart away, and he wanted to please his wives who had every kind of god. These marriages, many of them were alliances with other countries, basically. But he fell in this, and he involved himself in breaking the first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. So people ask if Solomon could be a believer. Well, yes, he could, and he was. The scripture says he loved him. And God says he would not take away his mercy as he did from Saul. He would not be put away. He would remain on the throne because the dynasty will be perpetuated to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think Solomon's repentance is inscripturated in the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon is trying to make right the wrong he has done in Israel when he committed those crimes of idolatry. He confesses there his sin and the vanity of the sin, all the things which human beings think they can be fulfilled with. I did this and I did that and I did something else. All is vanity, he says, except one thing. He says, hear the end of the matter, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And he lays out for us in the book of Ecclesiastes all the things in which you might try to find fulfillment in, but won't. Solomon says, because God is going to judge and expose our hearts. And I think God did judge and expose his heart. I took you, he says to David, I was with you, I'll settle you, I'll build you a house, and that house will be an everlasting house. Here God stretches the mind of David as a prophet and as a lover of God. He goes on to say in verse 16, in your house, that is the very line of David, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Thy throne shall be established forever. Which is why, as we'll look at next week, David's response in verse 18 is to sit before God and say, what is this? How can this even be? He stretches the mind of David as a prophet and a lover of God. Your house and your kingdom will be forever. How can that be? Well, we go to Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, we see the lineage. We see that Rahab was Boaz's mother, and then Ruth was Boaz's wife, and David was Ruth's great-grandson. And the line continues down until it terminates in the parents of Joseph, the legal father, and Mary, the actual mother. And it terminates in Jesus Christ, the son of Mary and Joseph, who were of the lineage of David in Bethlehem. And the lineage, of course, as we've been through that before, is all the grace of God. It's all sinners. Some of them profound sinners, according to this world, that are included in that lineage, because it is not about us. It is about the grace of God. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. The angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and will bring forth a son and will call his name Jesus, Joshua, the deliverer. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, deity, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, also his humanity. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And this is the prophecy, and this is the Davidic covenant, which is leading us to an understanding. As the line narrows further and further in the progressive revelation of God, it's now narrowed down to a family, and it's the family of David. And that line would be followed, though the kings themselves would not sit upon thrones up until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God would send them off to Babylon, and they would be underneath pagan kings. Yet the line is preserved until it comes and terminates itself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that David's throne was truly an everlasting throne. So that when you come to the New Testament, you start hearing about David's greater son, and he's called the Son of David, the Son of David, the man after God's own heart. What a high privilege David had. And it says in verse 17 that Nathan was glad to eat his words that he had originally given to David and to tell David everything that God said. Nathan had said, "Do everything that's in your heart." And God had said, "Listen to what's in my heart. This is far greater. This is far greater." What has God taken you from spiritually? Has God taken you from the gutter of your mind, from the spiritual pride, perhaps, of a godly upbringing? God took me from that and my Pharisaism, and I was raised in a Christian home and grateful for it, but I was proud and thought that because of that, that therefore God had to love me and that I was okay because my parents were okay. And God had to bring me to the point to where I knew I wasn't okay, and that I needed the Lord, and that I had to be converted, and I had to be regenerated, and that God had to do a work upon my soul. And God took me from that spiritual pride. Or for some, they have to be taken from the rejection of a godly upbringing. Some have a godly upbringing, and they reject it. And they go out, and they say, "I'm free of that, I'm free of that." They post it all over social media and tell us how free they are. They are free to disrespect God's law. They are free to use God's name lightly. They are free to imagine a kind of God that they want. They are free to disregard the Lord's Day. They are free to disrespect their parents. Free to be full of anger and murder in heart. Free to be full of lust, adultery of heart. Free to steal, to take what doesn't belong to them. Free to covet and lust after the blessings that God has given to them. And they are so free that you can't see them for the chains. The chains they forged in life link by link and yard by yard, and fasten them on of their own free will, and of their own free will they wear them. Chains which they feel, which they cannot escape, which God alone can break, which God alone can take off of them when he shows them the glory of Jesus Christ, the one who delivers from chains. What has God taken you from? And what were your beginnings? And what is your calling now? And God has been with you. And we have much to be grateful for when we can look back and see how God has brought us along, little by little, to greater responsibilities. And greater responsibilities in his kingdom. God has given you work to do, and God has been with you. And God is planting his church all over the world. He continues his work of grace all over the world. He continues to sustain what we can't sustain, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has taken the church now from a little piece of land in Israel where the glory of God shone in that place. And now his glory dots the whole world, all over the world, as his glory has gone forth into every nation, every land, every tongue, and every tribe throughout the world. And God himself, we are to contemplate the work of God. There is much that we desire to do for the Lord, and that's a good thing. And it's good that it's in our heart. We should contemplate, what is it that you would have me to do for you, Lord? But we also need to contemplate the greater work, which is what God has done for our soul. And out of that contemplation gives us an encouragement, and it gives us a certainty and a confidence as we go forth that the work is his and that he will accomplish all of his holy will, and that the day is coming when we will rest with our fathers and we're going to be gone and our labors are going to be over and the world's going to keep going because the world doesn't rest upon me. God's work certainly doesn't rest upon me. He has the future in his hand, and he will raise up others, and he will raise up some of our children to do the work of the Lord and give them tasks to do. And his church will be maintained, and it will be strengthened, and deacons will be raised up, and bishops will be raised up, and a congregation of the Lord will continue to be raised up to give glory and praise to him all over the world. Because the kingdom of Christ is an everlasting kingdom. Because David has a man on the throne today. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father on high. He is in session, and his work goes on, and it shall go on, despite the fact that us old folks who are on deck are about to leave this world. But God's work is a great work to be contemplated, to be gloried in. And we can trust the future to God, and we can also trust to God our present labors, that he will, by his own grace and according to his own purposes, bless our labors. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the great encouragement that you gave to David and to us, that you give to us to know and to realize the great work that you accomplished through David, how you established him as a king and his dynasty after him, all the way to the times of our blessed Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned even now, having accomplished all your will and all the salvation of your people. And so we give you praise and thanks. We pray that you would take this message and the message of your glorious salvation, O Lord, that you would apply this to each and every soul that is before me, according to the needs of that soul. We know that the work of thy Spirit is a great work. We pray for that work, that that still small voice, that powerful, effectual voice would be heard within the souls of those who are present today. We commit all these things into your care, into the care of our faithful Creator, and pray that you would enable us, even as we go forth from this place, to go forth with rejoicing in you. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.